Psalms 22, 23, and 24. We took several weeks to look at some of that in some detail. And maybe what we'll do is we could get somebody to draw that door closed. That way it'll keep some of the heat in here. So as I mentioned, the last several weeks we were together, we looked in detail at Psalms 22 and then rather briefly 23 and 24. What we're going to do today is we're going to look at Psalms 25, Psalms chapter number 25. And possibly if we can get to Psalms 26 as well, we'll have to see how it goes here. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning and pray that as we do so, that we would remember how important it is that we depend upon your word every day, that we would read what it says and trust what it says and live our lives in our inner man, depending on your word, trusting what it says. For your glory and honor, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, what we want to do today, as I mentioned, is look at Psalms 25, where we have mentioned in our study in the book of Psalms so far that a number of these psalms are prophecies about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself personally. We still have a number of psalms to look at where we're going to see that. A number of psalms are you can see in the psalms, are a picture of the believing remnant. And they're trusting the Father. And when you read Psalms 25, that's really the picture that you have here. It's a real clear picture of those out of Israel that are going to wind up trusting God's Word. And so when we read Psalms 25, you want to read it that way. So start with me at Psalms 25 and verse 1. By the way, when I say that this is a picture of the believing remnant, that is not to exclude the fact that this also is a picture of Christ trusting the Father. But we're going to see, especially this morning, that this passage does have in view the remnant. Psalms 25, verse 1, it says this, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me." It is important to remember that throughout Israel's history, they always had within the nation those that were the believing remnant, and then in contrast to that, those out of the rest of the nation that frankly were just rebellious against God. When you fast forward from the time in which the Psalms were written, and you fast forward to the earthly ministry of Christ, you see that again, that the nation, To a large degree, the nation, and in particular the leaders of the nation of Israel, of course, rejected Christ as their Messiah. But you did have within the nation several who actually believed that maybe Christ is the Messiah. And so when you read this passage, you want to read it in terms of looking toward those that believed that Christ was the Messiah. We're going to trust him to be so. We're going to be going through the tribulation period. And then we're going to be their enemies. Frankly, we're going to be the rest of the apostate nation, the rest of the nation of Israel. It was an apostasy, okay? So look at verse 3 again. He says, "Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause." Now, do you see the two groups in verse 3? You've got those that wait on the Lord. That's the believing remnant. And then you have those that transgress. That's the rest of the nation. That's those who don't trust the Lord. When it says in verse 3, yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. What's the idea of being ashamed? Let none be ashamed. Yeah, anybody know what that means? That's right, yeah. The believing remnant is going to trust God's word. And the request here is, Lord, you know, don't abandon us kind of a thing. It's not really that sense, but the idea of let none that trust thee be ashamed. Those that trust God's word are going to find out that God's word was worthy to be trusted. So the idea of let none be ashamed, Lord, don't let them, they're having confidence in you, God. Don't let them, you know, don't fail them kind of a thing. All right. Instead, at verse 3, it says, the second phrase in verse 3, let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Those guys who rejected Christ as the Messiah, they're the ones that are going to find that what they trusted in is not going to be able to deliver. Whereas those that trust the Lord, they're going to find that the Lord will deliver. It says in verse 4, show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. That's exactly what Christ was doing when he was teaching them in his earthly ministry. Verse 5, lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Again, the believing remnant. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Ever since God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, God has extended his mercies and his kindness to them in that he didn't, punish them back then. Israel, ever since they came out of Egypt, right when they came out of Egypt, they were already in rebellion. But God extended his mercy and his kindness to them because of the Abrahamic covenant. And then it says at verse 7, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgression. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness sake, O Lord. That is such a wonderful passage of scripture. What are they doing in the first part of verse 7? When they say, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. What are they doing there? That's right. They're acknowledging the fact that they are sinners, and they're confessing their sins there, which is what the Old Testament told them to do. But what is the basis upon which they're asking God to forgive them of their sins? It's the last part of verse 7. What's the basis? Yeah, according to God's mercy, according to God's goodness. They don't say, Lord, forgive us our sins and, forgive us our sins because we deserve it or because we're such good people. But rather, they recognize that the only basis upon which God, if he is going to forgive their sins, can do it is because it's something inherent in God's goodness. We were talking last night at the Bible study. Jump ahead to verse 18. It says, look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. This is the believing remnant. They recognize that they have sinned and rebelled against God. And they're acknowledging their sin. They're confessing their sin and desiring and petitioning God that he would forgive their sins. And of course, he promises that he will. We were talking last night at the Bible study how when you come over to Paul's epistles, how does Paul teach us as members of the body of Christ that we need to and should deal with sins in our life from the standpoint of confession or not and that type of thing? How does he deal? Yeah, it's interesting. It's blessed to realize that these people did not live with a conscious awareness of total forgiveness of sins. They didn't live that way because they didn't have it. They were not told that. They were told that there was going to be future forgiveness and that God would one day forgive their sins. They were even told through the prophets when that would be, how that would take place, that is, in connection with the establishment of the new covenant, when he would forgive all their sins and he would write his law into their hearts. So forgiveness of sins was something that they could believe in and trust in and expect to come to pass, but it was something out there in the future. And you can see that that's what they're asking God to do in these verses right here. For you and me today, what a relief, maybe we can say it that way. What a lifting of the burden for us to realize that we are already forgiven of all trespasses. We don't have to live with the conscious awareness that, Lord, I sinned against you again today. Oh, Lord, I'm such a wretched person. Oh, Lord, please, at some point out there in the future, forgive me of my sins. In fact, to live with that thinking process is to deny who we are in Christ. It does not honor God for us as believers today to go around every time that we sin, think, oh, God, I failed you again. I'm such a wretch. Why did you ever save me? I'm such a this and that and everything. frankly, that's just self-centeredness. It's false humility. Understand that? It's the flesh. People have the idea that, oh, if we would just go out and be so sorry for our sins and feel so bad that we sinned again, that somehow there's spirituality and holiness in that. And there's not. In and of our flesh, we are really and truly not that sorry for our sin. You understand that? And how do we know in our flesh we're really not that sorry for our sin? Because we go do it again. It's well, that's why I say it's a huge difference here. These people, they didn't have the doctrine. They were not taught that they had present eternal possession of total forgiveness of sins. It was something that they knew was out there in the future, something that was promised to them and so forth. And so by faith, they would look to that. Here, Lord, look upon mine affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. I'm not saying they didn't sin again, but it's such a great dispensational and important difference between where they stood in their relationship to God and forgiveness of sins and where we stand in relationship to God and forgiveness of sins.
But John, they were told, repent, for the day is at hand.
Yes.
Right now.
Yes. It was within their grasp. The kingdom was going to come and so forth.
We're not told that.
That's exactly right. We're told we already have forgiveness. Complete, total forgiveness, you know. So back to the point that when people say, well, you know, the way that you know that you're really sorry for your sins is if you really feel sorry and really feel down and really feel discouraged. And that's not true. Again, that's false humility is what that is. It's the flesh is what that is. The way that you know whether or not you really are done with sin is that you're done with it. Watch this. Look with me over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians over chapter number 7. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. The Apostle Paul is writing in this context here about a particular sin and some sins that were going on both among the Corinthians themselves and then some particular individuals at Corinth. And the Apostle Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 7, and it says at verse 8, he says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter..." Now, he's talking about some information that you find in the letter in 1 Corinthians. Okay? He says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. That is, I don't change my mind that I wrote it, though I did repent, though I kind of had second thoughts about it." Okay? "For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." Now, what kind of sorrow here was he rejoicing in? Look at verse 9. "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after," here it is, "after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." In the passage here, do you see two different kinds of sorrow? Well, that one's not going to work. Yeah, exactly. You have godly sorrow, and then you have worldly. Now, what's the difference, and how do you know? Watch what he does.
Sorry you got caught.
Yeah, that's right. One is just sorry that you got caught, and you're exposed. And you're more worried about your own personal embarrassment in front of other people.
It doesn't even matter at all.
Yeah. Isn't that interesting? And there's no value in that. You know, that's just the sorrow of the world. All right. And this passage says this. It says at verse 10 again, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." So there's a true salvation, a true deliverance from that thing that you allow to get control over you. And you don't change your mind going right back to it again. Okay? And then he says, "But the sorrow of the world worketh death." The end of this system over here, the sorrow of the world worketh death. Okay? And that would be death, whether it's in your Christian experience, rejoicing the Lord. You ever wondered how People will kind of, they kind of get away from the Word, and then they get into the world a little bit, and then the more they stay in the world, the less they get to the Word, then the more they stay in the world, the less, and so forth. You see that? And it just, you know, it just kind of dries up your Christian experience. It leads to death over here. And ultimately, that manifests itself in, even in ways of suicide. Okay? People say, well, the whole concept of suicide, they say, well, people were so down and depressed and discouraged. And that might be true. But suicide is the ultimate self-centered conduct. Everybody pay attention to me. And to make sure you pay attention to me, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take my life. That's ultimate self-centered conduct is what it is. You know? And the world doesn't understand that. Psychologists, psychiatrists don't understand that. You know, it's crazy. But the sorrow of the world, that comes from that. The sorrow of the world. The Word of God says the sorrow of the world does that. That's what God's viewpoint of the thing is. Rather, over here, godly sorrow, look at how it manifests itself. Look at verse 11. He says, for behold this self-same thing. He's going to write about how he can understand and see how he knows that this was godly sorrow. He says, for behold the self-same thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort. Did I read that right? For behold the self-same thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort. Watch this. What carefulness it wrought, notice, in you. That's something going inside of them. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. You got so upset that you allowed yourself to be dominated by this thing. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. A desire to get things right. Yea, what zeal. You went and got them right. Yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. See what? Godly sorrow looks at that thing that we allow to get control over our lives and everything and says, you know what? That's the reason Christ died. That's not what God saved me for. I'm not going to let that run my life anymore because Christ is my sufficiency. Christ is my strength.
So what carefulness it brought in you is like it's almost like, okay, I realized it, there it is, and then out of gratitude.
And it's
that is bestowed upon me just by believing.
Yes. Yeah, and notice it's a carefulness in you. It's a working inside of you that brought forth the care to deal with it and so forth. What carefulness, full of care to deal with it. See that? And it all begins with the Word of God working in you. He says, what carefulness. You know that all the things in verse 11 are good things, right? They're not like at the last thing he says, yea, what revenge. That's not an evil kind of revenge. It's a good thing because he's commending them. Right? Yeah, yeah. And your revenge to get things right kind of a thing. You do what's necessary. So anyway, you and I as believers, we can live. We have the great privilege of living with the conscious awareness of complete and total forgiveness of sins. And that being the case, when we do sin, to live under a short account system, thinking, oh God, please forgive me of my sin, is to deny that we are already complete in Christ. And it is ultimately to go back and operate under this system, the sorrow of the world. Instead, when we find ourselves given ourselves over to some sin, what should we do? What do you do? Yeah, you change your mind about it.
But John, you say, you have godly sorrow.
Yeah.
But then we do it again anyway.
Which means what?
Which means we never have.
That's exactly what that means. It means we didn't look at it from this perspective, we looked at it from that perspective. Okay? Okay, and that's over here. That's over here. Yeah, that's over here. See, obviously, the fact that a believer can have godly sorrow, what's the proof that we can have godly sorrow? The verses. The Corinthians. And Christ is in us. Yes, exactly. See, the proof that a believer can and should live consistent with who God made us to be in Christ is I mean, look at the Corinthians here. You usually don't think of the Corinthians in terms of really a high standard, right? Because for the most part, they weren't. But in a lot of areas, when they got things right. Yeah, when they read 1 Corinthians, many of them really responded quite well. They really allowed the Word of God to do really what this passage is talking about. Now, a lot of them didn't. Interesting passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Real interesting verse here, 2 Corinthians 1, look at verse 13. And I want to get back to Psalms 25 here real quick. But look at 2 Corinthians 1, 13. He says this. He says, "For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge." So by this time, they obviously already had gotten what you have as 1 Corinthians, okay? So it says, "For we write none other things unto you than what you read or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end." So he's trusting they'll get the second Corinthians and will acknowledge it as well. And then look at verse 14. He says, "As also ye have," past tense, "acknowledged us." Now what are the next two words? "In part." So see, not everybody was so excited when they got 1 Corinthians. Not everybody at Corinth was ready to go and say, "Yeah, Paul, we've gotten way off track here." But some were. And he commends those back over in 2 Corinthians there. So anyway, so the thing is, and I didn't mean to get off on that, just to say that, boy, what a tremendous... When Paul in Ephesians 1 says that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, one of those blessings is total forgiveness as a present possession now. And therefore, the liberty, the freedom to live in that blessedness. Okay, do you have a question? I think so. Completely. What Joseph is saying...
The letter says they have sorrow that you receive my letter. It's not because God made me change. The letter unfolded.
Yes. Yeah, for those listening by way of the internet, again, I know this microphone doesn't pick up the comments, but Joseph is saying that this whole, when you look at this, this also would demonstrate another major fault with the whole doctrine of Calvinism. Paul says that the reason they acknowledged him was, it was based upon the fact that they read 1 Corinthians and they allowed the Word of God in 1 Corinthians to affect their heart. So it was the Word of God working in them that produced that outcome. Not that God, before the foundation of the world, determined that it would be so. Okay, so that's good. All right, so once again, if you go back with me to Psalms 25 now, let's move on very quickly. Just the blessedness of sins forgiven. All right, so now jump back with me, if you would, at verse 8. We looked at verse 7. In verse 7 he said, "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions according to thy mercy. Remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies." Okay, now watch verse 11. He says, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." Once again, what's he saying there? He's bringing up his iniquity, his sins, and so forth. And he's asking the Lord to pardon him. So three times in this passage alone, he's acknowledging the fact that he has sinned and rebelled against God. But he asks at verse 11, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon." He doesn't say, "Pardon me because I'm such a good guy." And he doesn't even say this. He doesn't say, "God, pardon me because I promise I'll never do that sin again." You understand how foolish even for us to say something like that is? You just set yourself up for failure. When you say, "Lord, forgive me of this sin because I promise I'll never do it again." Yeah, right. Give yourself just a couple of minutes. Maybe, you know, so forth. But anyway, he says, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." And then at verse 12, "For what man is he that feareth the Lord?" Notice it's a question. "For what man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose." His soul, whose soul? The man that fears the Lord. his soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. You see the repeated reference to the idea of them that fear the Lord? Who is that? Who is it? That's not us. Who is it? That's the little flock. That's the believing remnant who believed God's word rather than believing, for example, the scribes and the Pharisees, rather than believing the Christians of men. Absolutely correct. Yeah. And they're promised that. It's just they don't have it yet at that time. It was something future from them, right? Whereas you and I already have as a present possession eternal life and so on. Now, this phrase here, them that fear the Lord, that is clearly a reference to anyone out of Israel in their program, anyone that would believe God's word. All right? What I want to do is I'm going to give you some references. Let's just go through these references real quick and watch how often this appears in the book of Psalms. We already saw it over in chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 25. Chapter 2, verse 25. Chapter 22, verse 25 says this. It says, "My praise," my praise, that's Christ there. That winds up being Christ. And we've already studied Psalms 22. We're not going to go back all there. But it says, "My praise shall be of thee," that's of the Father, "in the great congregation," that's the redeemed nation. "I will pay my vows before" who? "Before them that fear him." That's the believing remnant there. See, Christ, in the midst of the believing remnant, those that trusted God's word, he's going to pay his honor to the Father in the midst of the great congregation. See that there? You see the reference there to them that fear him. And then, of course, 25 verse 14, we saw that. Look over to chapter 33. Look over to chapter 33 verse 18. Chapter 33 verse 18. And look what they're promised. Chapter 33, verse 18, they're told this. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon" who? "Them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." Now that's interesting for a lot of reasons. One is you see the idea that he's looking, his eye is on the believing remnant, them that fear the Lord. And he's going to deliver their soul from death, verse 19, and to keep them alive in famine. You suppose there might be some kind of connection with that verse in the tribulation period? Why? They're going to, yeah. Why is food going to be an issue for them that fear the Lord? How come? Exactly right. They can't get any food. They can't participate in the economic system because they refuse the mark of the beast. And there's a promise right there that they're going to appeal to. And they're going to say, "Lord, we're the ones that fear you. And we're trusting you. And we need you to deliver us from death and to keep us alive in famine." They're absolutely going to need that. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ over in the Gospels, he says, "Listen, take no thought what you shall eat or drink or put on and so forth. Don't you know that your Father knows you need these things? He'll take care of these things for you." Well, that's a great cross-reference there. It's the believing remnant that when it says them that fear him, that's a reference to those that believe God's word. Okay? Okay, look at chapter 34, verse 7. 34:7. It says this, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." Anybody know what the last verse of Hebrews chapter number 1 says? Because if you do, you're going to see immediately it's a cross-reference to that verse right there. Hold Psalms 34 and go to Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter number 1 here. Look at Hebrews chapter number 1, the very last verse, and then think about that verse in relationship to Psalms 34, verse 7. Hebrews 1 says about the angels, Hebrews 1:14, the they is the reference to the angels, the elect angels, of course, not the fallen angels, but the ones that belong to the Lord. It says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Well, them, that's the believing remnant. Those angels are consistently involved in God's program for the earth. Consistently, right? I mean, actually involved. Whereas, by the way, in the dispensation of grace, they're not. They're kind of in the bleachers, in a sense, learning about the mystery through the body of Christ, right? But in the prophetic kingdom program, they're repeatedly involved in what's going on. And you can see the promise there in Hebrews chapter number 1, verse 14. They're going to be dispatched for the purpose of helping to protect and to provide for the little flock. Well, it's no wonder Psalms 34 said that. Psalms 34, 7 said, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him and delivereth Him." Not only is that talking about the Lord, but He's the Lord of hosts, all the angels and so forth, all right? Them that fear Him. Verse 9 says, 34:9, it says, "O fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no want to them that fear Him." Now, understand this. When the idea of fearing the Lord is that there are different people talk about, well, fearing the Lord means this and that and the other thing. But in all of these contexts here, when you study the idea about fearing the Lord, the simplest way to understand what it means is that they just believe God's Word. They value God's Word above everything else. God's Word says this. The high priests or the traditions of men say this. They reject the traditions of men. They believe God's Word. Those are them that fear the Lord. Okay, that's what that means. Fundamentally, that's what that means. Okay? Look over, if you would, to 85. Psalm 85. Psalms 85. Psalms 85, look at verse 9. Look at the promise here. Psalms 85, 9 says this, "Surely His salvation is nigh," it's nigh who? "Them that fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land." See that? There's a believing remnant. His salvation is going to be brought to them that fear Him. 103, look over to Psalm 103. There's actually several references just in this one particular psalm about them that fear the Lord. Look at verse 11. Watch this. Look at the promise. 103 verse 11 says this, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him." If we were part of Israel and heading into that tribulation period, and here we are having to make, we would be having to make the decision whether Jesus of Nazareth, who had come, you know, many, many years before and died and was rejected and rose supposedly according to the written by the Word of God, was He the Messiah, or is this other guy on the scene the Messiah? And if we were Israel in that tribulation period, we're going to have to make that decision. And we'd have to look at the verse like that and say, well, you know what? The God of the Bible says this. If we'll believe Him, His salvation is near unto us. His mercy is going to be extended to us. See that? That's the claim we'd have to trust. Look at verse 13. It says, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth," guess who? "Them that fear Him." Look down at verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, to those that remember His commandments to do them," and so forth. See that there? That reference, "them that fear Him," that's clearly a reference to the believing remnant. Look with me, if you would, over to chapter 111. Look over to chapter 111. Let's see, look at verse 5. 111 verse 5. It says, "He hath given meat unto them that fear Him. He will ever be mindful of His covenant." Again, if we were the believing remnant, we had rejected the mark of the beast, and we've got a family to take care of, we have to flee out of Jerusalem, head to the mountains, we could turn to that verse right there and say, "Lord, okay, You promised You'd take care of us." And God says, "Yep, that's exactly what I'm going to do." I mean, this is real. Okay? All right, look with me, if you would, over to 145. Psalms 145. And look at verse 19. It says, Look at verse 18 and 19. It says, "The Lord is nigh unto all that call upon Him." Well, that's obviously not the scribes and Pharisees. That's not those that trust in the Antichrist. They're not going to call upon the Lord. It says, "The Lord is nigh unto all that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He also will hear their cry and will save them." Isn't that a great verse? "The Lord preserveth all them that love Him, but all the wicked will He destroy." There's the two groups again. You have those that love Him, and how do they love Him? By trusting in His Word. As contrast to those that reject Him, they don't love Him, and they trust in the lie program. See the great contrast there? And when it says there at verse 19, "He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him." What is the desire of them that fear Him? The kingdom, the blessings, and so forth. See that? And the promises, okay, you're the ones that are going to get the kingdom, and so forth. All right, look with me if you're to chapter 147, 147 in verse 11. Now, click at verse 10 and 11. Talking about God, it says, "He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh no pleasure in the legs of men." But something different. "The Lord taketh pleasure," guess in who? "In them that fear Him, and those that hope in His mercy." That's such a great passage of Scripture. You look at the things that man takes pleasure in, and especially in the context of this chapter and so forth, the great battle. You know, when you bring these two military armies together, and prophecy here is in view, and these guys are trusting in the strength of their horses, and these guys are trusting in the strength of their military men and so forth. These generals are having pleasure in the strength of their horses and their cavalries and so forth. And these guys over here are having, you know, these generals are having pleasure in the ability of their men to fight and so forth. And it says, you know, the Lord don't take pleasure in any of that. That's not what He's impressed with. Rather, yeah, that's true. Instead, the Lord says, I take pleasure in those that fear Me, those that believe My Word. Isn't that something? Look with me, if you would, over now to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. All right, look at Isaiah 66. Start with me at verse 1. Isaiah 66, start at verse 1 here. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is My throne, and the earth is My footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto Me, and where is the place of My rest?" In God making those statements through Isaiah to Israel, you know, in God saying, "Hey, the heaven's My throne, the earth is My footstool." What's God attempting through Isaiah to say to Israel? What could you possibly give to Me? Israel, I'm a little bit bigger than you guys are. I'm a little bit more powerful than your vain belief that you have such power. See that? And He says, "All those things have My hands made." Verse 2, "For all those things have My hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord." And you see the word "but." There's a contrast here. "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and a contrite spirit, and trembleth at My word." It's interesting because God Himself looks at His creation, the heavens and the earth, and He says, "As wonderful as all that is, that's not what impresses Me," God says. See that? He says, "Man, My hand made all that stuff. But this is the guy I'm impressed with. I'm impressed with that man. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at My word." All three of those things. He's poor because he's rejected the mark of the beast. He's rejected the satanic lie program. And he's having to be provided for by trusting God's word. He's a contrite spirit. That's a guy who recognizes he needs true forgiveness and so forth. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said to, was it Nathanael? He said, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Let me just double check that. Yeah, Nathanael. He said, behold, an Israelite indeed is whom is no guile. That's like Psalms 32. David, who finally acknowledged his sin and had that contrite spirit. Well, that's this guy here, the poor of a contrite spirit. And you know, and that trembles at my word. That's a guy that fears God's word, fears God. He believed God. Him that trembles at my word. See that? That God says, that's the guy I'm impressed with. Now stay there in Isaiah 66. Now watch what he does here. Watch the great contrast. Isaiah 66:3. It says, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, killing an ox, the law told him it was okay to kill an ox. But is as if he slew a man? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's a bad thing. He that sacrificeth a lamb, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, they're supposed to do that, but is as if he cut off a dog's neck. Now, they're not supposed to do that. He's unclean now. He that offereth an oblation, well, they were supposed to do that, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. See, all these things that God did give to Israel, they were doing them just by outward works, not by faith. Thinking that it was that performance that was going to get them right in the eyes of God. And they were off completely into idolatry. And God says, all these things that I gave you, you're all completely unclean now. See that? So even the sacrifices that they were bringing, that they could turn to a verse of Scripture and say, see, right there it said to bring it. God said, yeah, but you're not bringing it in faith by any means. You're bringing it in your own self-righteousness. He said, that's like bringing swine's blood to me. I will not accept it, God says. He says at the last part of verse 3, yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, they did not answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. They chose, you know, that's incredible. Because prophecy, I mean, they wound up requesting Barabbas and saying, we have no king but Caesar. And they're going to wind up choosing the Antichrist instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. See the great contrast there? But now look at the next word. Hear the word of the Lord, guess who? Ye that tremble at His word. There is the believing remnant. See that there? Your brethren that hated you. So there's their brethren. That's obviously the rest of Israel that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake and said, let the Lord be glorified. But he shall appear to your joy. He's going to bring in the kingdom, and they shall be ashamed. Well, what we're driving at here is this, and we didn't finish Psalms 25, but that's okay. We looked enough at it. When you look at Psalms 25 there, you want to read it from the standpoint of the believing remnant, those that fear God's word, knowing that they are under the chastisement of the five courses of Leviticus 26 and so forth. Knowing that the only basis upon which God is going to forgive their sins is not that they deserve it, but it's something in God's goodness. And they're going to trust God to forgive their sins and bring in His promises to them. That little phrase of them that fear the Lord. Every time you see that, remember that's a reference to the believing remnant there. Okay? Now, question real quickly. Even though we say that the phrase them that fear the Lord is a reference to the believing remnant, and it is there any sense in which we need to fear the Lord? What do you think? Okay. We have to remember, what does it mean to fear the Lord? It means to believe His word. That's what it means. If we misdefine or wrongly define fear the Lord, most of the time when you think of fear the Lord, it's the idea of you're shaking in the boots that God is going to do something bad to you. That's not what these guys did. When that verse in Isaiah 66 says, them that tremble at my word, they're not trembling at God's word in the sense that God is going to deal with them unjustly. They instead are believing God's word and rejecting the word of the scribes, the Pharisees, the traditions of men, and so forth. So them that fear the Lord is a reference to those that believe God's word. Should we believe God's word? Yes. In that sense, yes. You could say that it's a reference to those that fear the Lord, but really, none of these references are a reference to the body of Christ. But we don't therefore want to say that it's okay for us to not believe God's Word. Of course we have to believe God. We should believe God's Word, right? Just day by day in our lives. Just depend on God's Word above and beyond anything that the world system would tell us to depend upon. That's the difference there.
If we don't believe God's Word, we're not saved.
Then, yeah. Okay. Yes. That's right. What Rich is saying is that the life of sanctification, so it's a justified person, and now the life of sanctification, that whole process occurs as we keep believing God's Word, day by day, keep trusting what it says. And literally, just in life, the details of life, okay? Yeah,
what
is, yes.
If you fear God, that puts yourself on the accounting system. You're back with the law.
Now, that's what I'm saying, is you have to... You have to be careful how you define fear, God. You have to be careful how you define fear. All those the reason I went to all those references there is to demonstrate that them that feared the Lord is a reference to those that believed His Word. In complete contrast to, therefore, rejecting the lie program in all of its forms. So the fear in that phrase, fear God's Word, is not fear in the sense that He's going to deal unfaithfully with you, but it is truly that it's God is true to His Word. He will deal faithfully with us. Yeah.
Wouldn't the synonym be the fear there would be to know, to understand?
Yeah, to know, okay?
Understand.
To understand. And you know, really it's that right there. It's what? It's to trust. It is to trust His Word despite every other thing out there, what it says. Then those that feared the Lord and thought upon His name, those that trusted His Word, here they were being, when you think about it, in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ when He is here on the earth, all that had been passed on from generation to generation to generation was the traditions of men in that religious system, the religious system of the Jews, about the Word of God. And so here, I mean, when they went to the synagogues and so forth, sure, they heard verses quoted and read and so forth, but what they heard was the tradition of the elders' interpretation of those verses. And now here the Lord Jesus Christ comes along and says, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, but I say unto you this. Now they got a choice to make. Am I going to believe the tradition of the elders, or am I going to believe this Jesus of Nazareth? And by believing Jesus of Nazareth, that's a reference to those that feared the Lord, those that trusted His Word. Fear in Him is you trust what He says rather than the others. Okay, yes, Joseph.
Well, not what you said, some of the believers that can't fear the Lord.
Yeah.
If you don't believe
Him,
you won't fear
Him. That's exactly right. If you don't believe what He says, you don't fear Him, you don't trust Him, you can't know Him, understand? Yeah.
If you fear Him, you know you believe Him.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And that's a different kind of fear. That's a good point. Yeah. And that's, I think, what you're driving.
If it wasn't a different kind of fear, then the Bible would be wrong.
Yeah.
So that comes back to proving.
Yeah. It's a great phrase when you're reading through Psalms, especially because you obviously there's a prophecy and prediction that this believing remnant is going to exist, and it's an open and offer to all and any in Israel that would believe God's Word. Okay.
I don't think it's a good word for saints because we don't fear what Paul said. Okay, if you say understand, fear.
Yeah, the qualification on what I said was this, is clearly these references are to Israel. And then my question was, but is there the sense in which we trust, which we fear the Lord? Only if you define it right, and that is you simply trust the Lord, you believe His Word. And that you do, you know. So again, to clarify that, these references are not a reference to the body of Christ. When you see all these references we looked at about the fear in the Lord, not a reference to the body of Christ, not a reference to what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. But the fact that whether it is in Israel's program or the program of the mystery, there are those that are going to believe God's Word and those that don't. And God is impressed with those that believe His Word. That's what He's impressed with. It's fascinating. Isn't that interesting? God's impressed. You ever thought about how you can actually impress God? And He says, the guy that believes My Word, that's who I'm impressed with. Wow, that's amazing. You know, so. Okay. All right. We'll stop now. We'll take a break and start again in about 10 minutes.